Thanks, Martin. I actually want to start with a few verses just before, and we get a glimpse of the beauty of Christ. Now come with me, look back, if you've got a Bible, it's verses 13 to 16. And what's happening is that people are bringing their children to Jesus. They're bringing them along and they want Jesus to bless their children. They're desperate for their children to be blessed by this man. Yet the disciples turn, the disciples rebuke them, and Jesus responds with this. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The call is to have childlike faith. And for those who don't, they will never enter God's kingdom. Childlike faith, I didn't quite know what it meant, so I thought I'd pick up the phone, call my family and see what they thought of me as a child. Stupid question, never do it. I got on the phone and I asked them, describe me, Dunks, as a child. All sorts came out. Stubborn was the first thing that came out. Determined was second. Mischievous was third. Little picture probably highlights this one up. There you go, that's me at the door, hiding away. Argumentative was fourth. And it was at this point I realised that few things have changed. But what this picture doesn't show you, or maybe get a glimpse of it, is as a toddler, I had the worst temper tantrums you could possibly, you could probably imagine. I went around headbutting every door frame possible. And it eventually subsided when my parents realised that I couldn't actually see very much. I needed specs. And after getting specs, after they took me to hospital, I got my specs. Hey, the problem partially was resolved. A few years later, I got to school, and sadly, I had severe childhood asthma. I had 8 weeks going in and out of hospital. But what I realised in the time was there was absolutely nothing I could do to help myself. I was totally reliant on my parents. Now, I'm sorry for those in the room who perhaps long for a better relationship with their parents. But what I want us to see today is that we are utterly dependent on Jesus for our salvation. A childlike faith, totally dependent on God and nothing else. There's nothing we can do to earn the love of God. Like my parents loving me throughout my temper tantrum toddler years, what I want us to hear today is this love has been received, not achieved. And as a result, your heart is deeply loved, child. So as we open God's word, the prayer is that we will understand the freedom of this and we'll understand what that means for us today. So here's the question I want to begin with. Where do you find personal security? As you sit here, where do you find personal security? Is it in your cultural achievements? Is it in good looks? Is it in relationships, academic success, and maybe work, the promotion, the stability of job, wealth, family? Maybe it's in reputation, athleticism, or even health. Or is it security that is received from Christ? Perhaps you're unsure. This question might help. Who or what do you turn to when life starts going wrong and starts falling on itself? See, regardless if you sit in this room with childlike faith, dependent on God in all things, or an adult-like faith, trusting in Jesus but skeptical, and you find yourself depending on other things in life for security. Or perhaps you sit in this room with no faith at all. Hey, today's passage urges us to see how the radical love of Christ is so countercultural, and it does not depend on your achievements, but it is received. So come with me, let's dive in. Let's dive in if you've got it open. Look down at verse 17. The context here, Jesus is on his way. On his way to Jerusalem, where later we find out he is to be crucified and where he is to rise again. And as he leaves the children behind, look what happens. A man runs up to him, falls on his knees. And what we learn in verse 22 further on is this man is absolutely minted. He's minted. Or he's got all the wealth he could possibly want. and he was a rich young ruler. But look what he's doing. He's on his knees before Jesus. Now, don't brush over this. We don't run up to a randomer on the street and fall on our knees. He clearly sees something in Christ, falls on his knees, yet as we soon see, he fails to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. Look what he says. This is my first point. What must I do? Good teacher, he asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? There's two things I want us to draw from this. Here is a man with it all. And yet he finds himself asking, what must I do? What else do I need? He's got all the world has to offer. And yet he still finds himself searching for the truth. It's a glimpse of how the world promises it all, yet doesn't fully satisfy. So he asks, what must I do? You see, the rich young man, what he thinks is that eternal life is dependent on what he does. And it's that very question that moves us from a childlike faith, fully dependent on God, to an adult-like faith or no faith at all, where salvation in Christ is either something we don't believe in or something we think we must contribute to. For those who know the Lord, we can often find ourselves drifting into this mentality that God's love isn't solely dependent on Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's slightly dependent on what I do. It happens in subtle ways. Maybe it's the guilt for not reading our Bible or praying and we feel like a bad Christian. Perhaps it even comes at work. That security is found in that promotion or doing your job well. Perhaps it's in singleness. Well, you know Jesus loves you, but tell you what, if you had someone with you, you'd feel complete. Or perhaps that security is in your children, in their success as it reflects well on you. And often we find ourselves asking, what must I do? And for those who don't know Jesus, I ask, are the things you place your personal security in enough? Do they satisfy? See, for all of us, it's a perpetual cycle, as there is always something else we must do. And whether God is in the framework or not, were you to draw a circle representing life, at the center of it would be me. It's a self-dependent faith, dependent on what I do, an adult-like faith, rather than a beautiful childlike faith. And that leads me to my second point. I've done it all. Hey, look down at verse 18 with me. Look how Jesus responds to the man. Why do you call me good? No one else is good except God alone. See, Jesus picks up on the fact that the man fails to recognize who he is. If he's only a teacher and not God, how can he be good? For no one is good except God alone. So Jesus goes on. He goes on to state the commandments. There's 10 of them from Exodus. There's 4 relating to our personal relationship with God and 6 referring to our relationships with one another. And if you look carefully at verse 19, Jesus states 6 things, but only 5 commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Shall not give false testimony. Shall not defraud, which I think covers stealing and lying. And you must honor your father and mother. You see, as Jesus responds, he misses out, do not covet. You see, for the man to be a rich, young Jewish ruler, he will have known the 10 commandments, and he will have known that Christ, that Jesus himself also would have known them. And this was his chance to say, but Jesus, why have you missed one out? But look how he responds, verse 20. Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Look what he claims in that moment. Jesus, I've done it all. He becomes so oblivious to the sin in his own life, so much so that he ignorantly claims he has kept all the commandments. In one sense, he's claiming to be perfect, and yet Jesus said before, there is no one good except God alone. And yet here is the rich man claiming, I am good. I've done it all. He's living a self-righteous life, believing he has a perfect life. That makes him right before God. And for many of this room, me included, we often think this about ourselves. We may think, oh, we've not broken any laws, therefore I'm pretty good. We then compare ourselves to those who have and instantly place ourselves on a pedestal. The comparison game, it can be on a global scale with those who have committed horrific crimes. But it's also inside our own front door. Oh, I go to more prayer meetings than them. I host more. I know more or less of the Bible, therefore I'm better or I'm worse. Or even in personal life, oh, I've got the promotion, they haven't. Therefore I'm good. Or perhaps we even apply it to our mates who don't know Jesus outside of the church, and we think, I'm all sorted and I'm good because I know Jesus and they don't. It's easy to think, God, I've done it. I've done it, I am good. And yet Psalm 53, which is reiterated in Romans 3, says this: God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone is turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the Bible is stark. There is no one good. No one good enough for God, not you or I. Now, maybe that provokes you, but not even the rich young ruler is good enough. And it doesn't matter what you may have achieved on this earth, there is no one who does good, not even one. So if you sit in this room as a follower of Christ this afternoon, it is because nothing you have done, whether you believe in Jesus or not, look at the reality of the human heart, including our own. It's marred by the condition of sin, and we need help. So don't be like the man in this story, refusing to admit his wrong, self-dependent, stubborn, adult-like. Instead, acknowledge you need help, utterly dependent on God, childlike faith, for it is he who numbers our days. It is he who puts air in our lungs and sustains us every second of our lives. Look how Jesus responds to the man the second time. Third point, one thing you lack. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Firstly, look at Jesus' compassion for those who don't know him. Regardless of the status of their heart, Jesus loved him. He sees the man and he loved him. He must have seen the man's a desperate situation, lost and helpless, sheep without a shepherd, and Jesus loves him. Now let that be an encouragement for anyone in this room who doesn't personally know Jesus. No matter what you have done, look at how Jesus responds to the rich man in love. See, Jesus loves you and he longs to be in a relationship with you. And the question is, are you willing to acknowledge you need help and that you need saved? Secondly, look how Jesus responds. He exposes the sin on the man's heart, the coveting of his wealth. That was the man's idol. That was his personal security. It was his wealth. And as he's exposed, look how he responds in verse 22. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He was a man trying to live the perfect life, to make himself right before God. You see, the truth is, for all who try and do that, they will go away sad. There is nothing you can do to earn the love of God. This is what is so radical about the Christian faith. It's not about you, but about the person of Jesus Christ. The rich man, he had everything the world had to offer, and yet it wasn't enough. He finds himself at the feet of Jesus asking, what else do I need to do? And so often we do the same. We will never find ultimate security in our own efforts. For there's nothing you can do to earn the love of God, no matter how desperately you may try. See, if you could earn the love of God, Jesus' death was pointless. Totally pointless. Galatians 2 sums this up perfectly. This is what it says. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In other words, if it was in what we could do, if it was in your good acts that you could earn the love of God, Christ died for nothing. Here's a challenge for us all in this room. Where in our lives are we guilty of calling Jesus our Lord and Savior, yet live as though his death is totally irrelevant? Where it bears no significance to our everyday actions, where we find personal security in our cultural achievements rather than Jesus himself? Christ did not die for nothing. Christ died for you and I and the whole of humanity, that we may have life in his name, that we may have security and safety in him for an eternity. Hey, back to the story. Look what happens now. It's a real shift. It's a real change in scene. You can imagine the camera angles. From one end, it flips to the other end, and we see a complete change as Jesus engages with his disciples. Imagine they've just witnessed this interaction of Jesus with this man, and Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He then repeats it in verses 24 and 5. Now, perhaps you're looking around the room thinking, oh, Flip, maybe they're going to struggle. Or maybe you're thinking that for yourself. And the reality of it is that pretty much all of us in this room will sit within the 2% richest people in the world. See, Jesus here isn't saying you can't be wealthy. But what he is doing is exposing our idols. In a culture where personal security could be found wherever we look, career, home, family life, wealth, it can so often be difficult to trust in Christ alone. Hard to have a childlike faith, utterly dependent on God, when the world out there seems to offer so much. And the temptation is to lean into our own strength. It's difficult to say we need help. And that is why Jesus calls out how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it left the disciples utterly amazed. Hey, point four, here we go. Who then can be saved? I wonder if you've ever walked into a room and you instantly feel inferior. Imagine the scene. Perhaps there's a CEO in the corner of a global management consultancy. He's the chair of two charities. He's helped funded the COVID vaccine. And he's got everything the world has to offer. And you're having a conversation with him. And everything the conversation turns to, he knows something about it. He can give you a fact. He can give you anything about it. Facts and figures. And you just feel totally inferior. Well, imagine being in the room and Jesus tells him they aren't good enough and never will be. You'd be like the disciples, wouldn't you? Totally amazed. And you'd find yourself in verse 26 asking the question, well, if he can't be saved, who then can be saved? And look how Jesus responds. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. It's blunt. It's impossible for man to save themselves, but for women, they can. No, it's not quite saying that. Hey, thought I'd get a few more jokes than that, but clearly not. Hey, what it is saying is that all things are possible with God. In this context, he's speaking about salvation. Let's not misuse this verse like I just did. It is saying, when it comes to salvation, all things are possible with God. There is no one too far gone. No one. For those who know Jesus, we sit in this room as his children because all things are possible with him. We were all at one stage lost, and yet he found us. And he's called us by his incredible grace into a life-giving relationship with him. And it's not because of anything you've done. This love has not been achieved but received through the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see verse 28? Peter doesn't get it. He's like, if it's impossible for man, but we've left everything to follow you. He'd feel like a fool. He's like, I've literally given everything to follow you, so how is it not in my own effort? But Jesus assures him. You see, it's not in the action of giving up everything that saves, but it is God's grace that enables and places the desire in your heart to take up your cross and follow Christ. It is His grace that saves us. You see, those who follow Jesus will receive 100 times as much in this present age. The security, the peace, the hope, the joy of knowing Jesus. But also in the age to come, eternal life. That is the promise for all whom Jesus has called. On my last point, you'll be desperate for me to finish, so here we go. Last point, 3 days later, He will rise. You see, that salvation is assured because of what Christ has done. Look at verses 32 to 34, and we see Jesus predict His death for a third time. We saw that in previous weeks, the first time, the second time. He predicts His death a third time. And do you see, this is not about what we do, but about what Jesus has done. And He fulfills the promised Savior that we read about in Isaiah 53. Listen to this. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. See, through Christ's death, He has brought us peace. We're healed by His wounds. And if you trust and believe in Jesus, you are safe and secure. You are deeply loved, and it is not dependent on earning that love. It is radically different to the world we live in today, where you earn love and respect based on your performances and your achievements in life. But instead, this love of God has been received through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where out of love for us, He took the punishment of our sin upon Himself to bring all who trust and believe in Him into an eternal relationship with the Heavenly Father. You see, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And as a result, we can be assured of our status before Him as His children. That is certain. Certain and secure. And there's nothing you need to do. You do not need to ask the question, what must I do? For you are deeply loved regardless if you have put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ. And it is liberating. It is liberating when you understand your position before our Heavenly Father. It is truly freeing. You see, growing up, I found the pressure to perform draining. If I did well, the bar of expectation just seemed to be raised again. The pressure increased. Partly, I put it on myself. Others, it was from outside. If you were rejected, I felt like a failure. And that motivated me to keep going. And it was this exhausting battle to keep proving myself. And I think we find ourselves tempted to do that in all spheres of life. To gain affirmation, popularity, personal success. Yet that personal security doesn't last and is replaced by feelings of insecurities. But through the work of Jesus on the cross, you can have total security. Love that is not based on anything you achieve, but is received. Love that is not based on what you do, but on what Christ has done. Through His incredible grace, we are forgiven of our past and freed for an eternity with God our Father, who loves us unconditionally as His children. And it means as you sit here now, you are free. Free from the pressures and constraints of the world. Free to go and express yourself and use your gifts, talents, and relationships to bring glory to God. Knowing you are loved, and that your name is written in the book of life. That is the liberating truth for all who know Jesus. So as I close, there is nothing you can do to earn the love of God. It is being received, not achieved. It is not in what you do, but what Christ has done. And the call is for us to be utterly dependent on Him. Childlike. Childlike. So let me close in prayer. We're going to praise God that there's nothing we can do to earn His love, but by His incredible grace, we can stand as His children, deeply loved. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the cross, for the wonder of what Christ has done, and thank you for all who put their trust and believe in Jesus, that we are deeply loved as your children. Lord, thank you that there is nothing we can do to achieve this love, but it has been received. That it is not in what I do, but what Christ has done. And we can delight in that, not just now, but for an eternity. So Lord, please, as we go out this week, may we live this out, knowing we are deeply loved. May we know the liberty, the freedom of being deeply loved by you, and how that can impact everything that we do in life on this earth. So Lord, we thank you that we can sit here as your children, and we long for the day that you return and call us home. But until then, Lord, thank you that we are deeply loved as a result of what Christ has done on the cross. And we pray that in your precious name. Amen.